Number 7, The Great Controversy, Second Quarter, 2024, John Pauline.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. We're starting Lesson 7, Motivated by Hope in the Great Controversy Quarter. Dr. John Pauline is our moderator, and our opening prayer will be by Karen.
Dear beloved Father God, we just want to pause and reflect on the wonder of your incredible love for us that is at the heart of everything you've ever done for us and everything you will do for us in the future. It's almost beyond our comprehension that you think about us and you know about all of our thoughts, our feelings, and actions, and that your thoughts towards us are eternally kind and loving. And because of your love for us, you've given us the gift of hope, and it's a wonderful awareness that you have something far better in store for all of us than we can ever imagine. And we pray that you'll inspire us all today as we explore the territory of hope with John as our guide. Some of us here have lived with the awareness of our Advent hope for so long that we've forgotten the utter emptiness of living without it. May our wonder be awakened. May we experience fresh perspectives on your gift of hope, traced through the ages in parables, pictures, prophecies, and promises. And we also pray for those who are struggling to hold on to hope right now in the painful places where they can barely light a tiny candle to help them face the hour ahead. We pray that the soothing breath of your spirit will nurture their spark into a flame, and may the light of your love glow warmly in their hearts so that they will experience the hope that you lovingly carry for them when they are not able to carry it for themselves. And we thank you for the hope that one day we will see everything clearly instead of through a broken glass. And one day you will take everything that has been broken and make it beautiful again. We thank you for this hope, and we praise you and love you now and always. Through Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Our lesson today is based on chapters 18 to 21 in the book Great Controversy. In the second generation, the Reformation foundered a bit in Europe, but Protestantism achieved new vigor in the New World, in North America. And the Millerite movement was an outgrowth of the unique way that Protestantism developed in the United States of America. Just as God used the Protestant reformers to rediscover the truth about justification by faith in Christ alone, he used William Miller to rediscover the truth about the manner of Christ's second coming. This lesson explores the biblical basis for some of these developments. So let's go on to number 2, and there are a number of texts here, and I think the focus in the early part of this lesson is, what does the Bible have to say about the second coming of Jesus? What will it be like? What should we expect? And I think that most doctrine related to the second coming in most churches reflect on a lot of these same texts, so it'd be good to review those. So let's start with Titus 2, 11 to 14.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly, while we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He it is who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds.
All right, so I think what this text does is it particularly focuses in on the sense of hope, that the second coming of Jesus is where hope is grounded. And I think an early rallying cry for the Advent movement was the blessed hope. And that's drawn from this text in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. So as we look at this, we realize that for the New Testament, the appearing of Christ is of central importance. But in this particular case, we don't get a lot of detail, but that detail is left for other places. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 13 to 18.
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
All right, this is a classic text about the second coming. And verses 13 and 14, it says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." So here, the second coming is a blessed hope because of where we would be without it, as was mentioned in the prayer. We may get so used to the idea of the second coming that we don't even realize what it would be like without it. And here Paul is addressing a group of people in the Thessalonican church who didn't seem to fully grasp the implications of the second coming. And when some of their fellow church members died, some of their relatives died, they had the sense there would be eternal loss. That when Jesus comes, those who are alive will go up to him, but those who are dead, they're dead. And they're forever lost out on this hope. So for the early Christians, a correct understanding of the second coming of Jesus was critical to maintaining hope and faith. So Paul argues, we believe Jesus died and rose again. So we believe God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Apparently, the Thessalonians didn't connect the idea that if Jesus was raised from the dead, then those who had died, you know, there's still hope for them. God is capable of bringing them back from the dead as well. So he goes on then to describe the second coming according to the Lord's own word. So here Paul seems to be reflecting Jesus' own teachings in some way. For according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So there's some sort of advantage, the Thessalonians thought, in living to see Jesus come. That people who died before Jesus came were disadvantaged in some way. We don't know exactly what that would be, but it is clear that there was a viewpoint here that was hurting their hope. And then Paul gives us a description of the second coming. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So as you look at that verse, what does that verse tell you about the second coming? Just to, you know, forget everything you knew about the second coming. If this is your first text on the second coming, what is it telling you, and what difference might that make?
That nobody will miss out. It doesn't matter whether you've died or not. And of course, the people who died don't know that, but the ones who are left know that. Mm-hmm. And it's an assurance that nobody gets left out. There's room for everybody, no matter what happened to them here on this earth.
Philosophically, one of the greatest and most painful realities is death. The recognition that everything that happens in this life comes to an end. And for those who don't have a hope, you know, when we're gone, we're gone. And that affects the meaning that we face in life today. What meaning is there in life if you're just here and you're gone?
Doesn't sound like it's very secretive. There's lots of noise and voices, and there's great visual effect as people are rising. So it seems to be a very observable event.
Okay. So it's very visible. It's noisy. It's public. Yeah. Lou?
I have a question. When Jesus was raised dead, it indicates that there were many that were raised at that time and taken up to heaven with him. Is that biblical?
Yeah, I think that arises particularly from two texts. One is in Matthew 27 that says when Jesus died on the cross, there was a resurrection. Some of the people from Old Testament times or earlier times were raised from the dead, and they were wandering the streets of the city and talking to people. So it was something that was noted in society. It doesn't tell us anything else, doesn't tell us whether these people stayed alive, doesn't tell us what happened to them. In Ephesians 4, verse 8, there's a text that says, when Jesus went to heaven, he took captivity captive. And understood in relation to Matthew 27, I think a lot of us feel that that's telling us that these people who were raised got to go up to heaven with Jesus. And so that's where you get the idea that these, some of them were raised, what happened to them? They probably went to heaven with Jesus because you hear nothing more about them. So unless they just were raised, walked around for a day and then died again, and I think that would probably be remarkable enough people would remember, it does appear they just vanished from the scene, and it makes sense that they would have been taken by Jesus. A third piece, some add to that, and I've been prone to that myself, is that these might be the 24 elders, because when Jesus ascends to heaven, you have there 24 elders who are redeemed from the earth. And what is their role in heaven, perhaps as witnesses to the human perspective in the heavenly judgment? All right, to Michael.
I think it's significant. Paul is saying Jesus isn't going to send some representative, but Christ himself will appear. In other words, God himself will appear. I think this also reflects Paul's notion that the return of Christ was imminent, was going to happen during his lifetime.
I think that's an excellent point, that the second coming isn't just some representative of God coming to collect his believers, but Christ himself is the one who comes. I think that's a very important point. So coming back to 1 Thessalonians 4, and this time verse 17, says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Where do they go after they meet the Lord in the air? It's interesting. I think we assume that 1 Thessalonians 4 is saying that, you know, when they ascend up to heaven, they keep on ascending. When they ascend up into the air, they keep on ascending up to heaven. The text doesn't actually say that. Or do you see it in that text somewhere? One thing I've noticed is that in 1 Thessalonians 4, there's only rising up. People are in the grave. They rise up. They go up into the air. So the movement is completely upward. So it's reasonable to assume that when they meet Jesus in the air, they will continue with Jesus on up into heaven. But the text doesn't actually explicitly say that. Henry?
It seems to be implied in verse 16, right? If the Lord himself is coming down from heaven, that indicates an origin. So if we are going to be all taken to be with him, that the obvious place is to go to the origin again, where the Lord is coming from.
Yes, I think you're thinking soundly from an Adventist perspective. But one thing to keep in mind is when many Protestants, in fact, I would say most, read this text, and including many Catholics as well throughout history, the understanding is when Jesus comes to earth, he comes to stay, that he comes to set up his kingdom. The millennial kingdom, some would suggest. So a lot of people reading this text see the opposite of that. And let me share one more thing that would lend some weight to that. It says, those who are alive and are left are caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That word meet is not the average word for meet in the Greek. It's apantesin. And that's a technical term that was used for the parousia of the emperors. When an emperor would come to a city, they'd call that a parousia, a coming, you see. And the apantesis is when they hear the emperor's coming, people will leave the city and go out to meet the emperor as he's approaching the city, line up both sides of the street and cheer and everything as the emperor is paraded down the street into the city. So that term is often used for the idea that you meet the emperor and then you escort the emperor into the city. So that's how a lot of people read 1 Thessalonians 4. I would argue 1 Thessalonians 4 is ambiguous. You can read it, always ascending. You can read it, apentesin, you know, read it as the emperor's arrival, etc. So there's discussion and there's good scholars on both sides. But I do believe there's a text that settles it. And I'll bring that to you in a moment. But first, we have from Lou.
From my understanding, we will ascend to heaven for the millennium time where we will continue to be healed. And then the new earth will be created. And then we get to come back and spend eternity in the new earth.
Sure, Lou. And there's no question that the Adventist understanding of Thessalonians fits what you have said. And that's, I think, a commonly shared understanding. But I'm posing the question. If somebody approaches you and reads 1 Thessalonians 4 in the other way, how do you respond to that? And I don't think we want to ignore the fact that the language used there is often used in the ancient world for an escort rather than, you know, meet him in the air and then keep on going. So you can read it both ways, but I think there's a text in the New Testament that settles matters when it is noticed, and that is in John 14. And in John 14, verses 1 to 3, Jesus adds a piece to our understanding. See, Titus 2 talks about the blessed hope. That's important. Doesn't give a lot of detail. 1 Thessalonians 4 gives a lot more detail. Doesn't completely settle the question of where they go after Jesus is met in the air. But John 14, 1 to 3, I think will help with that.
Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also.
All right, so Jesus is talking to his disciples on earth. He's speaking about his Father's house in heaven, and he's about to leave the disciples. He's about to go back to his Father, and they're kind of depressed about that. Later on, he has to assure them, I'm not going to leave you like orphans, okay? And so he says, I will go to my Father's house and I will prepare a place for you there. And I will come again. And he doesn't say, I will come again so that I can be with you where you are. He says, I come again so that you can be with me where I am in my Father's house. So Jesus goes to prepare a place and he comes to bring his disciples back to that place. So I think John 14 is pretty clear on exactly where those who are caught up at the second coming end up, and that is in heavenly places, in the heavenly mansion, if you will. There's one further piece of this, though. The typical Hebrew wedding. You have a father's house, you know, the groom's father's house, and you have the bride's father's house, and they're not the same. Then the father and the groom come to the bride's house and negotiate the agreement for the engagement. And then the groom and his father go back to his father's house and they prepare the place. In other words, on the farm, usually, there'll be a second house or a second floor to the first house that will be built for this new couple. While they are doing that, the bride is back at her father's house, preparing herself, gathering the hope chest, doing everything that's necessary for the wedding. When the wedding comes, the groom comes from his father's house to the bride's house, collects the bride and all who are with her, brings them back to his father's house where the wedding is celebrated and finalized. So you have that back and forth pattern. And what Jesus is saying in John 14 seems to fit that perfectly. His coming to this earth the first time was like the groom coming to engage the bride. And that engagement took place in Jesus' earthly ministry. Then he goes back to heaven, prepares a place there. We're preparing ourselves. He comes to bring us to his Father's house. So John 14, it seems to me, is a clear text that expresses what we have seen in 1 Thessalonians 4. Michael?
I have a question, and that is, how well do we understand these texts? And the reason I'm saying that is Jesus was talking to first century Jews, not 21st century Christians. And so the nuances and that aspect of what Jesus was saying, do we fully grasp all that?
Yeah. Well, I think the wedding analogy is helpful there. So I'm glad you raised that point to connect those together. A Jew would have heard the wedding analogy in there. Jesus would talk about the bridegroom and use wedding imagery in his parables, etc. So Jesus is talking about a back and forth like you have in the Hebrew wedding. And Neil, I think, notes in the chat that there can be years between the engagement and the wedding itself. And so that's not an issue in terms of waiting for Jesus. So, Sean.
John, does John 17:24 buttress this discussion in terms of location and travel, direction of travel? Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world.
I think that's helpful also, Sean. Yes. Yeah. Henry notes in the chat that the word caught up, harpazo, is to seize, you know, snatch up, etc. But still within the text, that snatch up to meet him in the air. And it just leaves it there. It doesn't say if they're going up or if they're going down. The meeting, the apentason, does have the implication of, you know, meeting to escort. That doesn't mean it has to be that way here, but it's a connection that is often made. One way we could address these things is just say, here's our view and leave it at that. But I think we all want to engage people of other faiths, people of other understandings, etc. And so pointing out where there are challenges to the viewpoint is helpful. I'm confident that the Gospel of John, as has been mentioned, does clarify that point, even if it isn't 100% clear in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's clear enough for us, but it's not clear enough for others. Bob?
Going back to the discussion on the wedding, were the weddings then arranged by the parents? Were there really sometimes political things like that? Or like Song of Solomon makes it sound more romantic. And trying to understand where the Jews would be coming from using that analogy, is it arranged, more political, business deal, or is it more romantic, or some of both?
The ideal would be both, I suppose. I think the idea was that parents recognize that a marriage is ultimately connecting two families. And so it's not just the decision of the young people that matters. Do you want the influence of that family to be part of your family? You're connecting two families, etc. And also that parents have experience, etc. So the arranging makes a lot of sense from that perspective. On the other hand, I think what often happened is, you know, the parents would talk over with their children, you know, here are some options out there. What are you thinking? And if the child has a romantic interest in someone and the parents consider that a good match, that's what they would choose. I think the parents would rarely force a young person to accept a match that they just do not like. The child has veto power over the parents' arrangements. And where possible, to have the two together, I think, was a goal. All right, so moving on to number three, fundamental belief. The Seventh-day Adventist fundamental belief, number 25, gives the Seventh-day Adventist perspective on the second coming of Jesus. And it uses these words. It'll be literal, personal, visible, worldwide, near, and unexpected. Several of those can be discerned in the text related to the previous day's lesson, in other words, to the texts from Thessalonians and John, etc. But looking at a couple more texts, Acts 1, 9 to 11.
When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
All right, so here, the second coming of Jesus is similar to the ascension of Jesus. As he went up in his ascension, he will come down in the second coming, which means it will be visible, it'll be personal, as is mentioned here, to be literal. All right, so you can see where the fundamental belief gets those ideas from. Revelation 1:7.
Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and on his account all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen.
So here the second coming is visible, but it's also worldwide. Some of the other texts may imply that, but this one is very, very clear. Every eye will see him. Matthew 24:27.
For as lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man.
All right, so there's dramatic. It's worldwide, once again, far as the east is from the west. And it's interesting to contrast with the incarnation. The first coming of Christ is secret. It's just hidden away. It's just a single baby. It's quiet. Hardly anybody knows about it. In contrast, the second coming is dramatic and visible and worldwide and so on. 1 Thessalonians 5:2-5.
For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When they say, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. But you, beloved, are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief.
All right, so here it's sudden, it is near, it is surprising. And by the way, I think most Christian churches would agree with the idea of literal, personal, visible. Well, not entirely. Not everyone sees it that way. But I think the general consensus would agree that his coming be literal, personal, visible, worldwide. The nearness is one that I think a lot have more given up on. And as Adventists use the term Adventist, it's particularly to call to the world the sense of God's nearness, of the nearness of the second coming. All right, let's go on to number 4. William Miller and others used a proof text method to develop a deeper understanding of the Bible. The proof text method is a theological method that seeks to bring all the key texts of the Bible on a particular subject together to determine the biblical approach to that topic. What are some of the strengths and weaknesses of the proof text method? Are there ways to use the method while avoiding some of its weaknesses? Any thoughts on that? Lou?
If I am trying to prove something to somebody, I think that's the job of the Holy Spirit. It's for me to be available to the Holy Spirit and God and let the Holy Spirit do the convicting and the converting. And me not trying to prove a point, you know, that I believe in the scriptures, I think that turns people away.
Okay. Thank you very much for that. Bill?
I think a weakness is taking things out of context. If we're looking at something from the New Testament and we're taking points from the Old Testament, say, what was the context that those comments were made back at that time? So I think that could be a weakness of taking every text that appears to have relevance to the subject you're trying to deal with.
Yeah, making sure that the proof text is actually stating what the context would imply.
Yes.
Yeah, excellent point. I sometimes note it as an example. It's Friday night, and the preacher comes to the horrifying realization that the next morning is the hour of doom. You know, you got to come up with something. And so the preacher will put the family to bed, you know, 11 o'clock or whatever it is, and rush off to the study and do some serious praying and thinking and so on. And maybe around 1 or 1:30, an outline begins to form and things are starting to look like it might work. At that point, the preacher will reach for a concordance. Now, why would a preacher do that at that moment? Why not just, you've thought about your people, you've thought about what they need, you've thought about the topic that would be useful. If you've prayed, you've come together with an idea, why are you reaching for a concordance at this point? And the answer is that preachers have no authority. Their authority comes from rightly interpreting the word. So in order for a sermon to be taken seriously, you got to sprinkle some Bible texts in there. But at 1:30 in the morning, the Bible texts may be fairly random and have very little to do with the topic that the sermon is actually about. That's one of the challenges. It's easy. A proof text method is easy. A concordance makes it easy to find texts. But the hard work of letting the scriptures really speak is something that we don't always apply to it. Michael.
Yeah, it makes me think of something that occurred when I was an undergraduate at a men's school, and you might imagine it was a Catholic university. And somebody raised a question. One of the students raised a question, and the instructor answered it. And that guy said, well, what about this? And I can't remember all the circumstances involved. And again, it was an explanation. And finally, another student says, what he's saying is this heresy? And he put his pencil down on the lectern and looked at the entire class. There was about 35 of us in that classroom. He says, there isn't one of you in here smart enough to be a heretic. You're just wrong. And so.
Very good. Julie, you have a comment?
Yeah, I was kind of, as a child, I think most Adventist children who go to Sabbath school all the time are raised with a narrative approach to the scriptures, getting the stories, although that may have changed a little bit with some of the lessons, but the idea of how the stories went all the way through. And then you kind of move into this proof text thing if you're an Adventist kid in the Adventist school sometime in fifth or sixth grade or something like that. But I see the advantage of a proof text. It's more like journalism. You're trying to capture someone's attention. You're probably reaching to people who don't know the Bible that well and pulling an idea together with text. It takes a lot more work, I think, to do either a passage-based learning where you're really learning that passage, maybe comparing it to a few others, like a whole chapter or maybe more than a chapter that has to do with one subject. That maybe you move on to that a little bit later in college. I don't know. But when you're first reaching for people who don't know the Bible, it's very hard to pull this big collection of all sorts of things together and help people see a point. And so I think it's useful in that case to give people something to start with and something to learn. But then you have to go a little further into digging into the scriptures and getting them in the context and then comparing one context with another. And that's the whole process you can't do overnight. So to make a point, you got to have a little journalism now and then, I think.
Yeah, Terry makes a point, I think, in an amusing way. She says, what happens when your texts turn out to contradict your proposed point? And I think at 1:30 in the morning, the preacher runs into a text that doesn't seem to fit. You just ignore it and move on to the next one. And, you keep plumbing the concordance until you find a text that seems to be saying what you need it to say, and then you put it in. But the problem with that is you're cloaking your own ideas in the authority of Scripture. And, of course, that's not accurate. That's, in a way, unconsciously perhaps deceptive. But you're also training the people to do shallow work in the Scriptures. So 1:30 in the morning is not a good time to reach for the Bible if you're a pastor facing a sermon the next day. And I've often encouraged preachers, look, if you're not ready to give a biblical study, get up there and say, I've been praying, I've been thinking about you and so on, and here's something the Lord has put on my heart. Don't take my word for it. Just think about it, pray about it, etc. And you can give a sermon that expresses what you, in a lifetime of walking with the Lord, have come to think would be helpful in this particular morning. But when you sprinkle the authority of Scripture into it, it takes away from the people the ability to think for themselves. And every so often, it's probably a good idea to think for ourselves. Henry makes a comment here that I think is very helpful. He notes that 1 Thessalonians 4 is after the sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John. They're recorded in the Gospel of John much later, but Jesus spoke these things, I go to prepare a place for you, etc. He spoke these words well before 1 Thessalonians. And if Paul has them in mind, he doesn't need to clarify in 1 Thessalonians 4 where they're going, because that would be a general assumption. And so I think exegetically, that's a sound approach to say that in the back of his mind, Paul, he mentions in verse 15, the word of the Lord. He knows the words of Jesus. He's familiar with the words of Jesus. Is he familiar with what's in the Gospel of John? We can't prove that. But Paul is generally familiar with the sayings of Jesus, and those are legitimate as a foundation for what he shares in 1 Thessalonians 4. So when it comes to the proof text method, on the positive side, it's a theological method. You get all the texts in the Bible that speak to a certain topic. For example, there are four texts in the New Testament that talk about end time deception, that at the end of the world, Satan will deceive. Four texts talk about it. Two of them are in Revelation, one is in Thessalonians, one of them's in Matthew. It's interesting that the Left Behind book and movie don't use any of those four. They talk about end time deception, but use an elaborate construct that almost seems like a conspiracy at times to build the case. And in the end, say something very different than what those four texts actually say. So if you're getting the actual texts that address an issue in the Bible and address it directly, that's a very helpful method. And it's a shortcut. You know, that way you don't have to read the entire Bible through to, you know, use what other people have done before and say, well, here's some texts that are critical. Do a work in those texts and verify if those are really addressing the issue you care about. But you're not going to do that one in the morning on Friday very successfully. So the problem with the proof text method is a tendency to take texts out of context, and you end up with a fruit salad and you say, this is what the Bible teaches. So for remedy, I've often suggested, first of all, prayer and openness to God's leading. Second of all, use a variety of translations, because not every translation is void of bias. I think all translations have some bias, but as you compare them, you can, you know, the bias often stands out. Spend the majority of your time reading the Bible rather than playing with a concordance. If you just saturate yourself in the scriptures, you will more and more see things from God's viewpoint. If you let the Bible be your teacher and not be the teacher of the Bible, with a concordance, you're kind of telling the Bible what it means. I think broad reading, focusing on the clearer texts of the Bible, these can be a safeguard against misusing the proof text method. It's a valid method. It's useful. It can be a shortcut, but it can also be problematic. All right, William Miller came to observe that biblical predictions tended to be fulfilled fairly precisely. All right, so when William Miller is operating, and if you read Great Controversy related to this week, it's a lot about William Miller, and he came to the conviction that the Bible is often gives very precise predictions. For example, the 400 years of sojourn in Egypt, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the 70 years of Israel's captivity. And so I asked the question, what support for this idea did he find in the New Testament? Terry, if you would, read those three texts, Matthew, Galatians, and Romans, one after the other.
The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news.
All right. Galatians 4:4.
But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law.
All right, so you had time is fulfilled, the fullness of time has come, and then Romans 5:6.
For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly.
At the right time he died for the ungodly. So William Miller looked at those texts and said that the coming of Jesus was specified in prophecy, that Jesus himself recognized that it was at a decisive moment in history. And in fact, scholarship has noticed that Jews in general were anticipating the Messiah around 30 AD, the arrival of the Messiah. So John the Baptist and Jesus came at a time when people were saying they were looking for it. They were expecting it at any moment. And we'll get into a bit more of the detail of that a little bit later. But at this point, just notice that William Miller saw the Bible often is fairly precise in terms of its timing. And if that is the case, then maybe it'll be fairly precise about the second coming of Jesus, was his reasoning. So number six, Daniel 8:14.
And he answered him, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state.
All right. So the text in the New Revised Standard, restored to its rightful state. In the NIV, he said to me, it'll take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Reconsecrated. Anybody have a different reading? Restored to its rightful state, reconsecrated. I think that Hebrew word is kind of critical. Sean?
Yeah, I have the rites of the sanctuary shall be restored.
Okay, restoring the rites of the sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Lou, you have a reading?
Mine says cleansed, and the sanctuary will be cleansed.
Will be cleansed. So cleansed, reconsecrated, restored to its rightful state. Its rights will be restored, etc. Obviously, there's some challenge here, some question here, and this is a really critical piece to it all. It says the sanctuary would be cleansed, restored, set right. The Hebrew word here is a verb, but it's the verb for righteousness. The verb for righteousness. So, and it's a passive. The sanctuary will be righteousness. It will be rightified. You can see it's challenging to know just how to do that. The Septuagint, the Greek, translates this word, this righteousness word, with cleansed, which is not the worst possible translation, but it is a bit different. And some think that perhaps the Septuagint was building on a different text base, that the Hebrew being translated there had a Hebrew word for cleansing like taher instead of nitzdak or from zadek. Anyway, Neil, you have a comment.
I have a slightly different line on that one. It says to 2,300 evenings and mornings, the sanctuary will be put right again. I've got a footnote on that that says it will be vindicated or will be justified. And it's the only occurrence of this verb and restored or reconsecrated.
Okay. Yes. So you have a very complicated statement here, and it's very, very crucial to Adventist understanding, self-understanding. So we want to go at it for a little bit. So what does it mean? And I think the idea of setting right the sanctuary perhaps comes pretty close. It's kind of hard to express in English the verb for righteousness. You know, how do you actually do that? Become righteous, be vindicated, I think is certainly one option there. So the next question is, what does restoration of the sanctuary mean in New Testament terms? Now, in Old Testament terms, perhaps when Daniel is writing, this prophecy comes to him while the sanctuary is destroyed. The physical sanctuary that had been part of Israel's history for 1,000 years was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It's lying in ruins. So what would the original audience probably think of? Restoring, you know, at the end of the exile, restoring what had been lost there in the destruction of the original temple. But what about the New Testament? The New Testament clearly doesn't have a commitment to that temple, because that temple was destroyed again shortly after the time of Jesus. And Jesus himself said, your house is left unto you desolate. So in Jesus' perspective, the temple no longer mattered. He says, you worship in Jerusalem, Samaritans worship in Samaria, but my people will worship in spirit and in truth. Neither here nor there matters anymore. So there's the sense that this literal reading that maybe some of Daniel's readers would have had no longer applies. So what does the temple mean? What does the sanctuary mean in a New Testament perspective? Lou?
To me, when I read the New Testament, it really speaks about that we become the temple, the indwelling Holy Spirit for God, and that no longer is a physical temple building there to be a distraction in a sense, but now it's the Spirit indwelling in us, and each one of us become the temple for the living God.
All right, the temple language is used for human beings in the New Testament. But I would suggest that before that, are texts like Matthew 18:20 that says, where two or three gather together, I am in the midst. And that statement is actually quoting some of the rabbis that would said, where two or three gather to study Torah, the Shekinah glory is in their midst. So it's temple language. Jesus himself embodies the Shekinah. God's presence was in the body of Jesus. So in the initial sense, Jesus is the temple. To destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. John 2:21. In Matthew 12, something greater than the temple is standing here. Jesus talking about himself. So in the initial sense, the sanctuary becomes Jesus himself. In the extended sense, the sanctuary is wherever Jesus is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You, Paul says to the church, are the temple of God. The gathering of people where two or three gathered together, the Shekinah glory is in the midst. So the church is a sanctuary. But that's not all. Where is Jesus now? He's in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary. So the sanctuary for the New Testament is centered in Jesus and wherever Jesus is. Now, what are the implications of that? If the sanctuary will be restored at the end of 2300 days, and you see that as years, you're into the 19th century. That's New Testament time. What needs to be cleansed? Now, how is the sanctuary to be cleansed today? If the sanctuary involves human beings, if it involves churches, if it involves heaven, what in these places needs to be cleansed, needs to be set right, needs to be restored? Lou?
Well, isn't that going to be like when the Holy Spirit comes in great, the latter rain, and our hearts and our minds are committed and fixed on God and his coming and his glory?
Okay, so you're seeing that in a very personal sense. If our bodies are a temple of God, then the cleansing of the sanctuary, the restoration of the sanctuary would involve things that are happening in our lives as we approach the end, maybe preparation for the second coming. Any other thoughts? What in the heavenly sanctuary needs to be cleansed, restored, set right, restored to its rightful place? Henry?
Could it be that before we identify what needs to be purified, restored, or set right, we need to identify what made it with a need to be rectified or purified? What was the initial element that now calls for a restoration? Isn't that be the initial distortion of who God is? And that's the whole problem with sin that needs to be restored everywhere, not just in this earth, but needed to be restored everywhere in the universe?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think sometimes we have the idea that what is going on today is an investigative judgment, in the sense that God is determining who will be saved and who will be lost. And I think it should be clear that, like any bank today, God knows the balance at any given time. He doesn't need 150 or 200 years to make that determination. So why 200 years to accomplish this restoration or setting right of the sanctuary? Aaron?
This concept of the heavenly sanctuary actually goes back to the previous lesson in chapter 11. It begins with, rise and measure the temple of God. And then the Zechariah corresponding passage says, actually, don't measure it, because it's going to be like a city without walls, and God's going to be the wall around it. In other words, I'm going to do something really big. And so this temple is being tread by the Gentiles for 42 months. Well, that didn't happen literally, or heaven in the literal sense, but God's character and understanding of God happens on earth through his people. Christians are the hands and feet of Jesus. And so for people to understand God, God gave them a system in the earthly sanctuary. And so now in the New Testament times, for people to understand God, he gives them the church. And so in that sense, the setting right of an understanding of who God is going to happen through his church. And then the cleansing of the church by his Spirit, as spoken of in Malachi, applies to this concept as well. So he's going to purify the Levites and refine them as gold and silver. And so all of these tie together, I believe.
I think you're really approaching some key elements of this. Let me just do a quick summary. In heavenly places, what needs to be cleansed? Well, for one, it's the unfallen worlds. They may have a serious question as to whether the neighborhood will go when you and I show up. And so the whole purpose of opening the books, etc., is for people to understand the character of those who are being proposed as new inhabitants of heavenly places. But even deeper than that is the questions of God's character. Did God handle everything right? And God opens the books in what we call the judgment, and opens the books in a way that people can see how God handled each case, the grounds on which it was done, the way that God did it. So vindicating God's character and vindicating our character are a couple of things that need to happen in heaven. On earth in the church, I think the church has often misrepresented God. We have doctrines such as everlasting burning hell that do not put God in a good light. We have administrative systems that don't represent the way God runs the universe. And so the church needs a cleansing process, a restoration process. And I think folk have already talked about the body. So each of these three New Testament temples needs, before Jesus comes, to go through a restoration process. And the mission of those who understand Daniel 8 is to aid in that process, especially through the church and through ourselves. All right, Michael.
It is we who need to be cleansed, that we do not contaminate this marvelous place called paradise or heaven, whatever term you want to use. I sit here today, I don't think I'm fit to be in heaven.
And so it's good to know that there's a God who understands our weaknesses, who understands our challenges, and who has set up a process to give every possible person every opportunity. All right, Neil?
I'm looking at the book Evangelism. It says, had Adventists, after the great disappointment in 1844, held fast their faith and followed on unitedly in opening the providences of God, receiving the message of the third angel, and in the power of the Holy Spirit proclaiming it to the world, they would have seen the salvation of the Lord, of God. God would have wrought mightily with their efforts. The work would have been completed, and Christ would have come ere this to receive his people to their reward. But the period of doubt and uncertainty that followed the disappointment, many of the Advent believers yielded their faith. Thus the work was hindered, and the world was left in darkness. Had the whole Adventist body united upon the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, how widely different would have been our history. God would have been vindicated at that point. We would have been vindicated at that point if they had followed on.
Okay, thank you.
That's from page 695 in Evangelism.
Yeah, very, very helpful comments. Thank you. Bob?
This is a very minor footnote, but I have some Christian acquaintances and others who believe in the rapture. And I am just curious, without getting into it more than a footnote, is there anything in scripture that they base that on, or is that something that's completely outside? I'm just curious, because you do run into that.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think generally it is thought that the rapture arose in a time of ecstatic experience. And I think there's someone, Margaret MacDonald or something, that had some visions and shared the basic outline, and then scholars pursued it. But the basic idea is that God was working with the Jewish people, working towards salvation, that an idea of salvation by works, and then the gospel comes, salvation by faith, but that God would then, at the second coming, take the followers of Jesus to heaven and then work with the Jews here on this earth to remedy what was lost. So it's like there's two ways of salvation, etc. And when you have that basic scheme in mind, a lot of things may seem to fall into place. For example, there's several different comings of Jesus, several different ideas, words that are used. And some of the words are used for the rapture, other words are used for the second coming itself. Those are external from scripture. There's no place in the Bible where there's two comings of Jesus stated. You see, so you're coming from outside with a certain perspective. And I think Paul's position was the gospel of the Old Testament was the same as the new. They were saved on the same basis as we're saved today. And the gospel is preached to them just as it's preached to us, you see. And so this dispensationalism, it's interesting because in a way it leads to a different kind of gospel and a different picture of God. Hans Lerendel, one of my teachers, I think was prominent in engaging some of these folk in, you know, debates and things like that. And what he always attempted to show was that the New Testament did not see the Old Testament as predicting some future Middle Eastern salvation picture, but rather using that language. You know, Israel has become the church, and Jerusalem, the temple, has become the Holy Spirit and God working with people around the world, that we don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore to be saved, etc. It's a complex issue, and maybe better leave it there. But Seventh-day Adventists believe that rightly understanding the gospel in the New Testament, there's one way of salvation, and that one way was the same for both Old and New Testaments. Big question for Miller, etc. Do you have 2,300 days, which he understood and we understand is 2,300 years leading up to 1844, but where does it begin? That was a big question, because Daniel 8:14 simply says 2,300 days. From when? From that moment? From some other moment? Not clear. Well, the angel comes to explain at the end of chapter 8 in Daniel, comes to explain about these 2,300 days, but Daniel gets sick and he faints. So the explanation doesn't happen. And the angel comes back actually about 8 years later and finally explains the time elements in Daniel 8. And Terry, if you would, read chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Let's just go to verse 25 and leave it at that.
Know therefore and understand, from the time that the word went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the time of anointed prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with streets and moat, but in a troubled time.
All right. So when the angel returns to explain the time element of Daniel 8, he says, from the going forth of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah would be 70 weeks. And so the question is, when is that decree? And the problem is, there's actually four of them in the Bible. You have Cyrus' decree in 539 that they could go back. You have Darius' decree to build the temple in 516. You have Ezra's decree to restore Jerusalem. And in 444, you have Nehemiah going to complete the restoration of the city. And so people say, well, you know, we don't even know where the beginning is. However, I would make this point. The Jews were expecting Messiah around 30 AD. There's only one date that works, and that's the date of Ezra, which is 457. Some think 458, but, you know, there's not much disagreement beyond that. You count to 2,300, and you get to 1843, 1844. So that's how Miller got there, that the beginning point of the larger prophecy, 70 weeks are cut off, and they begin the decree to restore Jerusalem. So in the whole Adventist scheme, it's grounded in the fact that the prophecy begins around 457 BC. It's validated by the coming of Messiah around 30 AD. And in fact, I would go so far as suggesting that in the midst of the week would be Passover, would be springtime, because the years begin in the fall. It would be Passover time that Jesus died on the very day and at the very hour that the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. So in that sense, it's even more remarkable than simply that you got the right year. But Jews were expecting Messiah around the time of Jesus, and Jewish scholars, you know, have noted that historically. So to see the Ezra decree as the crucial one, it seems to me, is validated by Jewish reading and understanding for that. So for Seventh-day Adventists, then, it matters quite a bit that the appropriate date is 1844 and not 1842 or 1847. It was certainly important at that time. But the question I would raise as we draw to a close right now is, what difference does it make today? Why should we even bother something that happened 200 years ago If we're in the last days, okay, does it matter if they start in 1842, 1844, 1847? Why would it be important to review this as we were invited to do in this lesson? You don't have to answer that, Sean, but I've thrown that out for people to consider. Go ahead.
Yeah, thank you. Indeed, I had a question and comment about why use an unwelcomed Messiah, an unrecognized Messiah, as validation for Ezra's date. The Jews did not recognize or welcome Jesus as Messiah. And so how do we justify or use that experience as a validation for the beginning of this prophecy?
Yeah, my point is that Jews were anticipating that the 70 weeks would run out around 30. Okay, no, many of them did not accept Jesus. Many did. Many of them did not accept Jesus. But the point is, among the options, they saw the Ezra one as the correct one. And if they rejected Jesus, they'd be looking for another. But the anticipation was there. So I think that's the significant point. The question on the floor is, what is the significance of 1844 today? And perhaps Larry would like to address that.
My mother passed away about 2 years ago, just about the time she was 102. During the last 5 years of her life, because she believed that she would live to see the second coming. And this was an idea that had formulated in when she became an Adventist in the mid-1900s. And it had not become a problem to her up until about the time she was 98. So the ideas and things that she and I discussed about the historical evidence of early Adventism helped her, because she began to question whether or not what she believed was accurate. And was there really going to be a heaven, a second coming, and these ideas? And so at the end, she stopped struggling with that, I think, because of the conversations of reviewing the historical evidence as we understand them. So I think there is some validity, even though I don't find use from them. I do think there are people who do find use from them.
And Larry, I think that may be almost the perfect conclusion here, because that's exactly, I think, where I was also thinking, but you said it better, probably. I love that illustration. Because if we reject totally and just say, there never was any 2300, never was any 1844, Adventism as a movement has no foundation. And I think it's important that we recognize, as Seventh-day Adventists, we recognize that God did something special back then. God raised up a movement. He raised up a remnant that would bring a certain package of ideas to the world that might not otherwise have happened. It helped your mother, and I think it can help us to recognize what God did back there is valid, okay? And as feeble and defective as the movement may be today, it has a foundation grounded in an act of God, and the church is a living witness of what God did back then, just as the Lutheran church may be a witness to what happened at the Reformation, and Catholic and Orthodox churches are witnesses of what happened back in the first century, the cross, etc. I mean, God can use historical witnesses, even when the people are not always faithful, to recognize that God was in this Advent movement, and that the kind of things we talk about, the character of God, are really important. Whether it was 1844 or 1845 may not matter to too many people today, but that it happened, that God was in that movement, I think, does matter. Let's pray as we close. We thank you, Lord. These have been challenging topics, and some of the calculations that the early Adventist pioneers made with these texts can be difficult to follow up in our less literate biblical age. But we're grateful that we could pass through these things again to wrestle with their implications for us today. And I pray that we would be found faithful to you and to what you have done in the past as we move forward into your future. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.